All right, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome, welcome. We've had a couple of weeks off, actually, because of the potluck last Sunday. So you've had 2 weeks to read the chapter. Did you read the chapter? Chapter 12, you did? Now, this is the other hand of shame. I did not read the chapter. Who did not read the chapter? All right, confession is good for you. All right, I'm going to open this up with a word of prayer, and then we'll be blessed by this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have tonight to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness, Father, as we review what we've read and as we discuss the matters that need to be discussed, handle questions, and proceed forward. Thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for brothers and sisters that are studying for ministry in a variety of capacities, not only pastor teachers, but all 11 permanent church age spiritual gifts, and then the variety of ministries and effects. Father, I thank you for the diligence that these students portray as they faithfully do their readings week after week. Thank you for being faithful, Father. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. And I have the microphone here as well, so if we do have questions from the floor, the person that needs questions, I guess, Lewis, you can be the prime microphone runner on that. All right. Appreciate it. This is the final chapter of the Prolegomena, although we also do have a couple of appendixes, and we will be reading those before we cross into the second part of Volume 1. So bibliology won't be next week. We've got one more week before we get to bibliology. Next week, go ahead and read Appendix 1 and Appendix 2 and be prepared to review that and have questions ready for next week. Next week is also, the kickoff for the Schaefer Conference, so keep that in your prayers as well. It doesn't affect our schedule because I'll be staying here through Sunday morning and Sunday evening, driving down to Houston on Monday the 12th, so it doesn't really affect our schedule. It does mean a cancellation of Wednesday morning. The Proverbs class is canceled for the 14th, and also a guest speaker, Cornelius, will be covering the evening schedule on the 14th. All right, so chapter 12 is the final precondition. We've had a lot of preconditions, and this one's very redundant, actually, because we've already had logic, many of the things related to logic, inductive reasoning, deductive reasoning in particular, we've had in a previous chapter. So much of this is review. I do like the way, though, he goes back over much of that same ground, but then applies it specifically for what we're doing as Bible students, what we're doing in a systematic theology. If you're going to write a systematic theology or read a systematic theology or study a systematic theology, then how do you do that? What's your method? What's your approach? And so there is a methodological precondition. If you're smart, there's a methodological precondition, and that there are methods that are not conducive or are pretty poorly conducive to studying a systematic theology. And so that's really what this chapter deals with, starting on page 205 and going through, I think it's 225 or something like that. In a very real sense, methodology determines theology. And I colored that in the very first paragraph, and I agree with that. And I think I said something similar when we were discussing hermeneutics. A lot of times, and a hermeneutics is a part of your methodology. How do you interpret the Bible? Well, there's a method to that, and it's included within your methodology. And a lot of times when I'm arguing with theology, we're not really arguing theology. We're arguing hermeneutics, or we're arguing method. And if I was to engage in their method, I would end up at their conclusion. And so really, we have to maybe sometimes step back a bit. If you want to talk about Roman Catholic theology, well, understand what takes them to that place. And it's their methodology, their hermeneutic, insisting that only the Roman Church can interpret the Scriptures. They have a methodology that includes tradition, includes other things that we don't include in our methodology. And so a lot of times debates over theology are beside the point. and not really productive. Because if we were to use their method, and if we were to employ their hermeneutic, we would wind up with the very same theology they've ended up with. So I like the fact that Geisler takes the time to address this as a precondition. So there are many kinds of methods, and the scientific method, other kinds of methods, and if we're studying, and then these are useful too, by the way, not just for theology, not just for studying the Bible, but recognize that these are study methods that could be applied in other realms as well, say, such as some of our heated debates on gun control or the Constitution or what have you. The skills that we're developing for Bible study are very useful in a variety of other fields as well. And in fact, we want to read the Constitution and determine the original meaning and what was the intent, what was intended by in the mind of the author when they wrote it. That's a fundamental hermeneutic. That's a literal hermeneutic. That's how we approach it. And so if you are conservative theologically, then you're very much in tune with the same methodology that would probably cause you to be conservative politically as far as the Constitution is concerned. If you're a liberal theologically, well then, you have an attitude and a hermeneutic and a method and a philosophy just going into it. That's probably going to lend itself to not only theological liberalism, but constitutional liberalism or political liberalism. In other words, you don't care what the framers of the Constitution originally meant or what they thought or what they intended, because your method and your interpretation is, well, what do I want it to say? Or what does it mean to me today? How do I subjectively feel about what this, should say instead of what it does say? Okay? And that's how they approach the Bible. How do my feelings, how do I want to read it? What do I want it to say? What do I want it to mean? The things that I'm not comfortable with, I can just write them off and dismiss them because, well, that was back then when they were, primitive and they didn't have the enlightenment I have today and blah, blah, blah. So recognize that. Just know it for what it is. And then stop and ask yourself, is this right? Is this fair? Is this how I should approach the Scriptures? All these preconditions are useful for us, and when we can spot bad approaches, bad methodology, bad hermeneutics, bad attitudes with respect to the Scripture, we realize that it's probably not fruitful to discuss the theology at the output end of things, right? It's like a computer, garbage in, garbage out. So if you're going into it with that preconception, then of course this is what you're going to come to that conclusion, because that's the conclusion you want to come to anyway. All right? So, keeping it within the theological realm then, we can work our way through the rest of the chapter. But does that make sense? All right, because that's really the kind of the big takeaway. And what I've been trying to do with the 2008 edition of Geisler's Systematic Theology is not be redundant and not repeat everything that we've done previously, the things that are already on MP3, the things that are already on YouTube video, okay? I kind of want to use this, and I know we got first-time students that haven't gone through this yet, but even so, I'm going to encourage first-time students to go back and listen to the MP3s from last time or watch the YouTube videos from last time. Don't skip that. That's all going to be fruitful for you. But I want to use tonight, I want to use this 2008 format to kind of hit big picture ideas, what I'm calling the big takeaway. I even created a Geisler file here that I called Big Idea. Geisler Systematic Theology, Big Idea Takeaways, chapter by chapter by chapter. And I haven't done a lot of it. I've done some in these prolegomena items. I'm going to be doing a whole lot more in bibliology and soteriology and all the things that we have coming up. What's the big takeaway? And how do I not lose sight of that? All right. Anyway, so there's different approaches, and some are good, some are bad, some are terrible. And obviously, the approach that's presented here is the best, in my view. I agree with his approach, like I agree with, we have a lot of like-mindedness in our reverence for the Word of God, in our recognition that we live in a theistic universe. All the other preconditions that preceded this one, right? There is a God. We live in a theistic universe. He can do miracles. He communicates. He reveals. And so we're taking Scripture. We're going to handle it. Our methodology is going to reflect the fact that God wrote it, not man. That this is the Word of God. And so it's all true. And we accept it as truth. All right, so we got a string of methods. And if I open up my table of contents, I can see them all laid out here. The reductio ad absurdum method, which I love, by the way. I love using that in other conversations, but it's not always the best. It's not always edifying. It's not always appropriate to use this method in Scripture because it's very difficult to draw those analogies and to reduce it down. But when you can reduce it down, then it's functional. Zeno is the guy. And we talked about this previously because he was the big guy that tried to defend monism. Remember that? The idea that there's only one thing, that all of existence is all one. There's only one thing. And he had this, he thought it was very logical that if there were different things, then remember the approach that he took. If things were different, they would have to be different on the basis of existence versus non-existence, and that's a premise that just doesn't hold. And if that premise falls apart, well, then everything else falls apart. Anyway, things can be different and still both exist because they're different in different ways, but. Anyway, Zeno the disciple would reduce the opposing view to the absurd by showing how it ended in paradox. And that is functional. You can use that in debates, political debates. You can use that, carry it to its extreme and say, well, really, you know, so, you know, if someone is coming to you like you're having a gun control debate or whatever, well, then just reduce it to the absurd and just carry it to its extreme and say, really, does that follow through? More laws, taking away guns makes things safer? Well, then Chicago's the safest city in the country right now, I guess, huh? And you take it to that extreme, and then they kind of struggle to reply, because how can you reply on that basis? Anyway, the method is, there's nothing necessarily contrary to Christian belief. You can use it as a method, you can use it as a technique, but really what it is, it's an application of a valid disjunctive syllogism, and so we can improve upon it if we employ Aristotle's thought, if we employ the laws of non-contradiction, the law of the excluded middle, the other things that we're going to see here shortly. So there's also the Socratic method, a simple technique of discovering truth by asking the right questions. Can be used. In fact, we do use it in our Bible study. As we work our way through all these methods, we realize that we're not going to camp on one of them and ignore all the other ones. Really, fundamentally, what we do is we do a blend of many of them, and at different times in different ways for different reasons. In our Bible study, in our preaching, in our apologetics, in our evangelism, in a lot of what we do. So the Socratic method, asking questions. Well, we can do that. We can ask questions, and through the asking of questions, we can instruct our students. And Jesus did that. Who do the people think I am? Right? And so he would get answers back from his disciples, and then he would say, okay, well, now who do you think I am? Or who do you say that I am? And so the question method can be functional, but you wouldn't use it to the exclusion of everything else. When we get to Aristotle, now we've got deductive and inductive, and there's reasons to do both. Aristotle is credited with being the first to record the canons of deductive logic. Obviously, people came before him, and he was building on things that he'd learned from others. But anyway, as far as what we have preserved for us today, thousands of years later, the writings of Aristotle are the earliest that we have preserved. So, a person can validly infer one truth from other truths. And we're trained to think this way. It's rational. We are rational beings. God has designed us to be rational. And so we know a truth, and then we know another truth. And then, hey, wait a minute. Can we combine what we know here and what we know here? Can we draw an inference based upon these two other things? And yes, we can. And so here's a categorical deduction, a syllogism it's called. If the whole Bible is true, then so is John 14:6. Right? Well, because why? Because that's within the whole Bible. And we've already stipulated that if the whole Bible is true, then so is John 14:6. Second thing we put with that, the whole Bible is true. We accept that. Well then, consequently, John 14:6 is true. Jesus is the only way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so long as premise one is true, premise two is true, then the conclusion follows. And because we're rational, then we can make those connections. It's not a leap. It's a valid inference that we can draw. Okay? We could do this all night. We could say, every person in this room is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And we could say, you know, Clark Shockley is in this room. What can I conclude on that basis? That's right. Okay? Now, every person in this room is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Donald Trump, President Donald Trump, is not in this room. Can I conclude something from that? Actually, I cannot. That's right. Because premise one only deals with people in this room, and then I point out Donald Trump is not in this room, but wait a minute, it doesn't follow. I can't then have a conclusion to say President Donald Trump is not a believer. If I tried to do that, it would be called in Latin a non sequitur. It does not follow. It does not follow because premise one does not combine with premise two to take us there. When I said every person in this room is a believer, I didn't say that they're the only believers on the planet. Okay? I didn't say that the only born-again believers on planet Earth are in this room. I would have to make that claim in order to then make the basis of somebody out of this room not being a believer. So does that make sense? Follow that? All right. Here's another one. If all men are sinners, then John is a sinner. Okay. The second point, John is a man. Then it follows, John is a sinner. Okay. Now this, by the way, this is a hypothetical form of it. So again, we're kind of saying, okay, if the Bible is true, if the whole Bible is true, if all men are sinners, okay? So sometimes you will simply do that for the sake of argument. If this is a condition, then here's what follows. We follow it up with something that meets that condition, so it follows. And the logic holds until somebody goes back and reexamines that first premise to say, well, wait a minute, not all men are sinners. Jesus was a man and Jesus wasn't a sinner. Okay, so I just found a flaw in your first premise. Maybe I need to say it, all men except Jesus Christ are sinners. Okay, John is a man and he's not Jesus Christ, therefore. All right, anyway, so that's how that works. We do that. We do that a lot. There's theology in Scripture that we come to deductively. And we don't doubt the theology because we're able to make those inferences. All right, that's deductive. Inductive, of course, is the opposite. We're going from, instead of going from specific to general, or no, from general to specific, it goes the other direction. From specific to general. And so we have specific data points. And ideally, we want every data point. We want a comprehensive examination of all Scripture. Anyway, a little bit of the history on that. And so, with inductive logic, we find a point here, we find a point here, we find a point here, okay? We see, well, here's what the Old Testament says about marriage. Here's what the New Testament says about marriage. Here's every passage in the Bible about marriage. And so we're going to take data, and inductively we're going to compile all that. And then on that basis, we're able to then, from these specific data points, we're then going to be able to generate principles and points and observations and things that will then follow. And so it's the opposite of deductive is inductive. Okay? And if you leave something out, that's the problem with inductive. With inductive logic, if you omit something and you omit something vital, then you can come to some very flawed conclusions. And some people do that intentionally. They leave out the things that are not convenient to the conclusion they want to get to. Okay? All right, so we have a question over here, and we need a microphone up to this row. Ken? Gives me time to slow down and drink my coffee.
So that's like a word study is inductive.
Yes, a word study is inductive.
And if you don't include all the passages,
right?
Because there was one that just didn't agree with,
Well, you can exclude something if you have a valid reason to exclude it, okay? And so that's not necessarily a flaw. And so the terms here are imperfect versus perfect. And almost every induction we draw is going to be the former, since it's practically impossible to examine every particular thing in his class. But sometimes it is possible, okay? You can look, I mean, if you've got a limited selection, you can look at every passage. You know, if it's limited, you can look at everything. And then back to marriage, for example. There's a story in the book of Judges where the tribe of Benjamin is nearly extinct and they need to obtain wives and they need to... And so basically they go through this area and they abduct these women. And it's kind of a hide-and-go-seek thing, and they grab these women. And they're then appointed to be the wives to preserve the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it's very unique. It's not normative, okay? Now, is it a marriage passage? Yeah, it's a marriage passage. But would you include it in your doctrine of marriage? You know, how would you include it? So I'm okay. I'm comfortable excluding that text. I'm comfortable not including that in my inductive study on what does the Bible say about marriage. Okay? Specifically, since the people I'm preaching to are going to be church-age believers and, you know, there's going to be other things. For example, I might also, there's aspects of arranged marriages, aspects of Abraham's servant going and contracting for a bride for Isaac, or David having to get Philistine foreskins as a dowry to marry Saul's daughter. Those are all marriage passages. I will probably exclude those in my doctrine of marriage if I'm teaching it to church age believers, right? All right. So you're right. But now, if there's a text like in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it deals with marriage, and it deals with divorce, and it deals with these issues, and I avoid it because I've got a divorce in my background, or I've got church people with divorce in their background, I don't want to offend anybody, or, you know, whatever. If I'm dodging a passage because it's uncomfortable, well, wait a minute, stop. Does it apply? Is it a marriage text? Does it apply in the church age? Is it eminently applicable? Am I volitionally omitting things that should be included? All right, then, and I leave it out. Now I'm guilty of the warnings about taking away from the Word of God and the curse that comes about adding to the Word of God or taking away from the Word of God. That is a willful omission of something that must be included in an inductive study. All right. Thank you for that. So, in our Bible study, this is what the thing is, too. In our Bible study, we are immensely rational. We are immensely logical. We are immensely... there are some things that you just cannot study inductively because there aren't enough data points to do it. You know, the death of David and Bathsheba's firstborn. 7 days old, he dies. And David says, I will go to him. I can't bring him back to me. And David had a confidence of being reunited with that boy in the resurrection. And so with deductive reasoning, we can conclude things about babies that die too early to accept the gospel or reject the gospel. We can draw deductive reasoning can take us to conclusions pertaining to the age of accountability, for example, things like that. And so in a concept there, we would have to employ deductive logic because there's not enough data in the scriptures to do an inductive study. Your inductive study is that one passage right there. Okay? But we have to take, on a deductive basis, other things that we know from other passages about God's fairness and God's righteousness and other principles that we would add in a deductive way. So some things we approach inductively, some things we approach deductively. Some things we approach with reductio ad absurdum. Sometimes we use the Socratic method. Sometimes it's a question-answer method that works well. Sometimes the Cartesian method. Okay, Rene Descartes, I think, therefore I am. I doubt, therefore I think. I think, therefore I am. I am, therefore God is. That's a big step, and some people can't take that step. But because I'm an imperfect being, my existence is prima facie. It is evidence of a being greater than me. Because I exist, why do I exist? What's the cause of me? What's the cause of anything? Because there is a universe, there must be a supreme being. Who caused this? Who brought this about? Anyway, and because God is, anyway, there's aspects there. We might use it, we might not use it. We might find it useful, we might not find it useful. The Euclidean method, okay. So deductive method. Anyway, people took that and Spinoza did some terrible things there. Let me skip past that. Transcendental, oh my goodness. Immanuel Kant, you know, we had an Immanuel Kant fan here a couple months ago. Anyway, get past that. Abductive, this one's interesting too. Abductive, not inductive, not deductive. It actually references almost an intuition. It almost references an inspiration, an insight, okay, and it's some people aren't comfortable with that. Some people would reject it as an inappropriate method. You can't just go with that and just camp on it and build a theology on it. However, I think you can take it as a starting point, and then build on that deductively, inductively, search the scriptures, see if these things are so. Okay? I think the human mind, particularly as we're led by the Holy Spirit in Revelation, as we're studying the scriptures in illumination, the idea of an insight or an intuitive flash, like I say, there's probably some categorical doctrinal pastors that would be very hesitant to embrace this or even accept it as valid. But I think I can find examples in Scripture that would just, you know, an idea pops into your head. Well, why did that pop in your head? Well, what were you chewing on? What were you chewing on either consciously, unconsciously, subconsciously? What was it that you were thinking about? Where do ideas come from? Is there anything wrong with creativity if we're designed by a creator and we're designed to be creative? So, in any event, now we can't substitute our imagination for Scripture, right? But if just an insight comes and we start to think, wow, this is an interesting way to look at this. This is an interesting way. I thought Radley had some interesting ways to look at legalism. I thought he had some interesting ways to look at, what command did the rich young ruler violate by not giving away all his money? Okay, and there was I found that edifying tonight, and there was an insight to that. Anyway, of course, you can't exalt that over the truth and aspects. All right, the retroductive method. I like this. The snowball theory, okay? You got to be careful with this because circular reasoning is not valid. If you're using A to prove B, You can't then use B to prove A. They can't be mutually reciprocal evidence, right? This is what the FBI did when they got their FISA warrant. They had a piece of evidence, and then they put up this news report as if it was validating this piece of evidence. But it was a lie because that news report came from the same dossier that they were trying to prove. Anyway, if you follow current events. So circular reasoning is not valid. It's not valid logically, it's not fair, and we don't want to do that. But there is a way in which a circle is valid, and this is what happens. It happens because we are going over ground again. We are going over ground again. We are going over ground again. And each time we're learning more because we never get it all the first time. The infinite truth of God's Word. And so you study legalism, and then you study legalism again, and you study legalism again, and maybe you have three different students that teach the same topic, but you're going over the ground, and you're getting something more, and you're getting something more. And that's not illegitimate. Additional insight is gained from further knowledge. And so the more you learn about the Bible, and so the more you learn about particular things. And so when you learn about the whole Bible, you're also improving how you learn about particular parts of the Bible. And so we get a whole picture from the whole counsel of God's Word, and that gives us a better insight when we're studying, say, Hebrews. And then after we study Hebrews, and then we turn to Leviticus, or we turn to another book, or what have you. And so the individual parts are useful for us in studying the whole, and the whole is useful for us in studying the individual. They feed each other. It's not circular logic, and it's very valid. And I would put forth that the Bible expects us to do this. I would put forth that when you have a term, like in Acts chapter 20, when Paul said, I do not shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of the Word of God, then that tells us to get the whole counsel of the Word of God. And then, of course, individual parts. Study to show yourself approved. Search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. All right, so there's that method. And then there's analogy. Analogy can be abused, but analogy can also be useful. And so the analogy method. Anyway, let me get down. I'm going to run out of time. So we have analogies, and I use them. The Bible uses them. There's a lot. There's a lot that we can draw by analogy. Okay. Very recently, we were discussing the nature of humanity in the resurrection and humanity in the new heavens and the new earth. And people trying to envision, well, okay, so if I'm resurrected, that means I'm not a sinner anymore, right? My sin nature is removed. I've got a resurrected, glorified body. I'm never going to sin again. Does that mean I have volition still? What about the millennial survivors that cross into the new heavens and new earth, and they have all their sin removed? They have the synectomy we talked about. The old sin nature is completely cleansed. The body is now sin-free. He wipes away every tear. The body is now sin-free. Yet they're not resurrected. They're not. I think they are glorified, but it's not a resurrected glory. It's an unresurrected glory. They're restored back to sinless Adamic glory. And yet, they're never going to sin again. How's that possible? And in trying to envision, well, how's that possible? I think we can draw an analogy. And the analogy is we look at the elect angels. We look at Michael. We look at Gabriel. And it's clear to us, seems from Scripture anyway, that they're locked in. They're locked into their permanent glorified state. They're locked in on positive volition, that they cannot fall. Michael cannot become a fallen angel today. Gabriel cannot become a fallen angel today. Likewise, the fallen angels, they're past the point where they had whatever opportunity they would have had to not follow Satan. They're past that. They're down that road. They've burned that bridge. Hebrews 2:2 says, the word given through angels proved unalterable. So they gave their word and they're locked in. And so fallen angels can't become saved today, and elect angels cannot become fallen angels today. And so that we can view that, and then as an analogy, we can understand how it's analogous to us in our resurrection, or how it's analogous to sinless humanity that's procreating for 1,000 generations. It's analogous. We can draw an analogy and say, this is like that. That make sense? All right. Anyway, if you're going to use analogy, use it, but make sure you use it biblically. You can't defy what the Scripture says. Then there's the dialectical method. Oh my goodness. This is the one I think is absolutely worthless and evil and demonic, from Marx to Hegel to... And it's amazing the people that use it, they still employ it to this day. And then all the higher critical people that are just as evil, I think, as Marx and whatnot, Bauer, the Tubingen School. And this whole thing of thesis, antithesis, synthesis, straight out of, where does that come from? Aristotle wouldn't have liked it. It does not follow. But it sure seems scientific, it sure seems philosophical, it sure seems right and good. And I think it just appeals to humanity wanting to find a middle ground and get along. And just say, well, that was an extreme, well, this is an extreme, well, let's put it in the middle. Let's just kind of hash it out and let's find middle ground. Well, there's no middle ground between light and darkness. There's no harmony with Christ and Belial. So... different things, okay? So, yeah, capitalism, socialism. We'll find a synthesis. If capitalism is the thesis and socialism is the antithesis, well then, communism, that'll be the great synthesis. We'll just have this great middle thing. Or, Peter had a form of Christianity, that's thesis. Paul had a form of Christianity, that's antithesis. Well, we'll just put it together in a synthesis here with John. And we'll say that Johannine, second century Christianity, that's the model that we should follow. How insane is that? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, including what Peter wrote, what Paul wrote, what John wrote. And Paul wrote before Peter anyway. And Peter quoted Paul. And all this, it's just insane. I think it's just confusion disguised as philosophy, disguised as science. But anyway, sadly, though, these guys follow it. Karl Barth. That's terrible. All right. Pragmatic method. Well, let's just get practical. Let's just find what works. Pragmatic. Remember we talked about that in the definition of truth. Do we define truth by what works? No, we define truth by what conforms to reality. What is? If it is, then it is. If it is not, then it is not. Truth is what conforms to what is, not what works, or what you like, or what you want it to be. All right. When the baby is born and the doctor looks at it and says, it's a boy, you know why he says it's a boy? Because it is. Truth is what conforms to reality. Nowadays, of course, well, the doctor was just assigning that. That's your gender assignment. And you were misassigned the gender, because those moron doctors back in the day, they didn't have advantage of what we know now, that just because you've got boy parts doesn't mean you're necessarily a boy. The doctor just assigned that to you because of what he saw. Yes, he did. And go away. Truth is what it is, not what these insane people. See, we're not free to redefine truth based on what we want it to be. If we think we're something and we're not, that's a delusion. That is a delusion. Gender dysphoria is insanity. Just as plenty of other dysphorias as well. If I think I'm something and I'm not. If I think I'm bulletproof, guess what? I'm going to die when you shoot me, because my insanity is, you can play along, and reality is reality. The experimental method gets us into Dewey. Anyway, all of these methods, they can be abused. Some of them can, in certain ways, be useful. If you've got a method that denies miracles, well, that's a problem. And there's just some methods that just aren't compatible with evangelical beliefs. And so it doesn't have the reverence for Scripture we have for Scripture. It doesn't have the reverence for Scripture that Jesus had for Scripture. When Jesus said, "It is written," he was holding Scripture to a high standard and said, "Look, God put it in writing." Anyway, so some of these methods we're going to reject because they are inappropriate for our fear of the Lord approach to the Word of God. You know, not everything can be put in a test tube. Not everything is subject to experiment. Mathematical models don't work for some of for much of what we're looking at. All right, yeah, logic will let us down if we think that we can just think our way to truth. You know, you can only think your way to truth based upon, you can only employ logic based upon the data that you know. And if there's some things that must be revealed from God, things which I have not seen nor ear heard nor have entered in the heart of man, if there is data that can only come by revelation, well, then we have to accept it on that basis and then start to employ logic. But ignoring revelation and trying to use human reasoning to get to truth is just not going to happen. Anyway, so Geisler in his conclusion then, I think, has good principles for now. Let's take what we can, let's employ all of these methods where we can, when we need to, when we want to, and so forth. So to be appropriate, the method should fit its object, the method should not be contrary to the results it is supposed to produce. No one method can suffice for the many steps involved in developing an evangelical theology, as we see. So, we will use inductive on occasion. We will use the Socratic method on occasion. We're going to ask ourselves that. Who wrote it? When did he write it? Where did he write it? We ask all these questions. Who wrote Galatians? Who was he writing it to? Why was he writing it? Where did it go? We ask those questions. It's very much Socratic method as we prepare background, the eisegetics, for any book study. We'll use an inductive method. We'll even use an abductive step. Anyway, we'll come to deductions. You know, Trinity's a deduction. God is one. There are three persons who are God. We have a deduction, okay? You know what else we have by deductive logic? The virgin birth of Jesus is the mechanism that allowed him to be sinless. There's no verse that says that, but we can draw that inference through deductive logic. We understand that Scripture describes the sins of the Father to the third and to the fourth generation. We got verses that talk about that. We never have sins of the mother passed to the children. It's always sins of the father passed to the children. So we have that as a data point. We have another data point. God removed the human father from the procreation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we've got a data point. Sins of the father, data point. Human father removed from the equation. Data point, Jesus was born without sin. Aha! So we put these data points together. We're taking from these points of study, and what do we conclude? I conclude, many theologians conclude, that the mother has a sin nature but doesn't pass it to the children. The father has a sin nature and he passes it to the children. It's part of our male privilege. Okay? Part of our patriarchy. Passing on our sin nature. Now, can we absolutely pinpoint a verse that says that explicitly? No, we can't. And if someone comes along and has a better study that is valid deductively, that's valid inductively, that meets the criteria, if there is another biblical explanation for why as far as a mechanism of Jesus being sinless and not receiving Joseph's sin nature, well then, I'm open. Okay? I'm open. I'm open to a lot of things. Just show me from the Scriptures. Show me deductively, inductively, abductively. Show me from the Scriptures. And I'll see if I follow what the Scriptures say. All right. We do the same thing with Trinity. We do the same thing with age of accountability. We do the same thing with the sins of the Father and who passes on the sin nature. We do. We may take an analogy. We may explain certain things by analogy. And the example he gave there, did you like that? I liked it. The example that he gave there, and a good way to describe hypostatic union is to look at the Bible. Or a good way to look at the Bible is to understand hypostatic union. Okay? God and man, both. Undiminished deity, true humanity. That's Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. It's also our Bible. It's from the source of God. God's the author, but he used human agents. He used human agents, and he used them in such a glorious way that they retained their personality, their vocabulary, their writing style, their attitudes, even letting Solomon write Ecclesiastes out of fellowship. Isn't our God amazing? And so the Bible is a truly divine book, and it's a truly human book simultaneously. And yet, as Jesus was not able to sin and able not to sin, so too, the Bible's free from error. Because God does not err. So, analogy can be useful. Of course, analogy can be stretched, analogy can be ruined, and everything that you teach by analogy, you want to have grounded in legitimate use of Scriptures. The use of general revelation. God has revealed himself in nature, including human nature. And so if we find a perfection, if we find beauty, if we find things that we find in nature, Paul does this. He talks about long hair on a man versus long hair on a woman. He says, doesn't even nature teach you? And so there are certain things that in general revelation, in creation, we can observe, and it is useful for us. If there's something that just totally flies in the face of reality, we better stop and ask ourselves, wait a minute, this is the world we live in, okay? And it's curious to me, folks that struggle with this, but anyway, and I think if we're going to use science, I don't mind science, but let's use good science. Let's not use the satanic science that's dedicated to hating God, okay? I would just tell you, just kind of on the face of it, I suspect some prejudice there. Okay, I detect that maybe you're gonna interpret your data in a way that I'm not gonna be comfortable with because you've got a bias going into it, and I have reason to be skeptical about what you're trying to tell me. You're trying to tell me that boys aren't always boys and girls aren't always girls, and you're trying to tell me these other things, and I'm skeptical of your science. Because it's clear to me that you have an agenda that's driving what you're calling science, and the conclusions you're coming to are, I don't accept them as legitimate because your process is fundamentally flawed. Anyway, that's that. And can that be turned around? Can Christians do bad science also? Because they're so bent and determined to try to prove the Bible or try to prove God or try to, and so they a lot of Christians can do a lot of bad science. And that's unfortunate because God doesn't need our help to prove himself. I think we should do good science and not be afraid of where the science takes us because it's God's science. It's God's physics. It's God's history. It's God's archaeology. And why perpetuate a fraud, especially if you know it's a fraud? Why would you do that? That doesn't honor God. God is not a liar. He doesn't want you to be a liar. Anyway, general revelation has a place. Anyway, any questions on that? The retroductive method. All of these, he's putting all of these, he goes through each one, and then he goes through each one again, a second time, to put them into an application for what we do in our theology. And I thought that was useful. Systematic correlation. Orthodoxy That might have been the most difficult part, talking about what's orthodox. Livability. Final test for systematic theology. All right. Final questions, final thoughts, complaints, puzzles, conundrums, disagreements. You think Geisler's using a pretty good method? Yeah. And he didn't make it up either. I'd say he's largely Schaefer, methodologically Schaeferian. Okay. And even Schaefer, you know, as far as method goes, some of the earlier Hodge and Strong's and some of those guys, I disagree with many of their conclusions, but they didn't have bad methods in everything they did. They had a couple of bad methods that I think where they allowed their Calvinism to impair what they were doing. No. Anyway, there's some good systematic theologies that, and I like Schaefer, I like Geisler. All right. So for next week, let's talk about the two appendixes. Appendix 1 is objections against theistic arguments, and it really is kind of a follow-up. It's an expansion on chapter 2, okay? So we do live in a theistic universe and so forth. Anyway, it's a bit of a thing. Maybe we should have done it back when we read chapter 2, but we didn't. And then Appendix 2, do historical facts speak for themselves? Do historical facts speak for themselves? And so that starts on page 585. It takes us down to page 589. So, I mean, it's only five pages. 590. Anyway, so that's a fairly short appendix. Read those two. I think it's 25 pages total between the two appendixes, starting on page 565. So, anyway, not a terrible, difficult chapter. And like I say, Appendix 1 is a bit redundant from Chapter 2. So, yes, we live in a theistic universe. So we'll deal with that. Then we'll have the Schaefer Conference and then come back on the 21st. And on Sunday the 21st, we'll be ready to introduce bibliology. All right, so that's going to be fun. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. And just thank you for these students. Pray for those that can't be with us tonight, that they would stay current on their reading, stay current on their study. Thank you for the website that allows them to download and listen, even if they can't be here live and in person, face-to-face. And Father, thank you for the blessing of having a training ministry, preparing men and women for their ministry pursuits. I thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.